Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Well, thanks again to those who have been helping to clean the church building in Daryl's absence. And also, please be praying for those who are going to be traveling for the LTC convention this week, and pray that it will be a safe and successful LTC this year. All right, if you would, grab a Bible, be turning to Luke chapter 10. Jesus was a master teacher, and for 2,000 years, people have really loved and remembered his parables and his illustrations. Well, today we're going to be looking at one of them, one that's only found in the Gospel of Luke, the one that is referred to as the Good Samaritan. James Kaufman made the comments, "The parable of the Good Samaritan has alone built 1,000 hospitals. It has fed the orphans, relieved the poor, and poured its blessings upon all the wretchedness and disease of this earth." That's quite a statement. I mean, it certainly motivated people, many people, to do good things. We find hospitals with Good Samaritan in their names. We find charities and nonprofit organizations with Good Samaritan in their names. We find affordable retirement or nursing homes called Good Samaritan villages. We find Good Samaritan laws that have been passed to try to encourage passersby to help those in need and so forth. So let's try to see if we can figure out what's so special about it. So number one, the lawyer's trap for Jesus, verses 25 through 29. Let's start by reading this together. "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Well, the first two words in verse 25, "and behold," it lends itself to the idea that this section is connected to the previous. Now, maybe this lawyer was there and he overheard what Jesus had said when the 70 returned. And if that's so, he would have heard, "Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And to God, you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." And Jesus' claim to know and to reveal the Father. And so, well, that might have prompted him to test Jesus. Now, he's not a lawyer in the way that we normally think of them. This guy, he was an expert in the law of Moses and in Jewish tradition. And his question, it's a great one. But his motivation was bad. It says that he stood up to put him to the test. So as you know, the religious leaders were constantly testing Jesus. They were trying to trap him in something that he said. Maybe an inconsistency, maybe something that they could use to condemn him. See, this man, he wasn't seeking truth. He wasn't asking out of a feeling of spiritual need. See, he thought he knew the answer quite well. Thank you very much. No, it seems that he was there for an intellectual exercise. See, an intellectual sparring match with Jesus. Well, Jesus, he just put the question back on him in verse 26. And he did it in a way that he surely would not object to. Because you see, he directed that the lawyer answer it from the law. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? It's like he's saying, well, see, you're the expert here. What have you discovered in all your studies? Surely this is something you ought to know. Now, in front of all those people, he couldn't object. He had to answer. Now, let's step back for a moment. I think that there are a couple of things that we can glean from Jesus' counter question here. First of all, that the answer to this question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" it can be found in the scriptures. What is written in the law? And second, everyone is responsible for reading and finding it. How does it read to you? Now, some scholars, they think that this phrase, "how does it read to you," just means that Jesus was asking for the guy to quote the words, and that's possible. I rather think that it's more in line with, "what have you discovered?" Because it makes a difference how one reads the Word of God, doesn't it? I mean, let's face it. There are around 40 major divisions in Christianity today. And somewhere between 4,000 and 40,000 different denominations out there, each with their different names, teachings, and practices. And they all claim to follow the Bible. It matters. For example, do you read it as the authoritative Word of God? Or as just part of the Word of God? Or as a fairy tale? That's going to make a difference. Do you read it to learn from God or to be confirmed in what you already believe or what you want to believe? When you come to a difficult passage, do you do some research or do you just skip it and ignore it and so forth? You get the idea. Well, sure enough, we can see from verse 27, this lawyer, he had a ready answer. And he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, 5, and Leviticus 19, 18, and would you believe it? It is the right answer. In fact, this is the right answer whether you're under the old covenant or the new covenant, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether your skin is red, yellow, black, and white, whether you like Xbox, PlayStation, or Nintendo, whether you like the Royals or the Cardinals. Well, anyway, it is the right answer. See, at another time, Jesus would be asked, what is the greatest commandment? And this would be his answer. You see, this lawyer, he had discovered the very heart of what God requires of us. Or maybe he had just heard Jesus say it at another time. But the answer is right. And so my question is, why? I mean, why is it the greatest commandment? Why does it sum up what it takes, what one must do to inherit eternal life? Well, the answer is pretty simple, really. Because if you love God, you'll obey him. And if you love your neighbor, you won't do anything wrong to him. Well, the word for love here is agape in the Greek, as you'd expect, the purest and the highest form of love, the love that's a choice, whether we feel like it or not. See, you must love God with all of your being, heart, soul, strength, and mind. See, everything about you, all that I am and all that I have, God will not allow division or subtraction in our love for him. See, he wants it all, not just a bit of your heart, not just a bit of your devotion. God says, I will take first place in your life and I will have no other. And you must love your neighbor as yourself. It's natural to love yourself and to take care of your needs. All right, if I'm hungry, I get something to eat. If I'm cold, I put on a jacket. If something is bothering me, well, I deal with it. But you see, that is the way we are to be towards our neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so if my neighbor is going hungry or is cold and I have the means to help, what should I do? Or if something of mine is really bothering my neighbor, what should I do? Well, he may have thought that Jesus was going to give a different answer, or, you know, we don't know. I mean, maybe one with which he could engage him in a debate, but Jesus simply said, you know it, go do it. I mean, you've answered correctly, do it, and you will live, speaking of eternal life. See, obviously, knowing is not enough. It's one thing to know it, it's quite another to fulfill it. And so Jesus is saying to this guy, you see, if you keep it as well as you quote it, buddy, you're going to have eternal life. As we say, you got to practice what you preach. But you see, this man, he wasn't there to listen to the Word of God. Now, he is there to test Jesus. He wanted to look smarter than Jesus. And maybe he was a little embarrassed at how the outcome of this exchange is going so far. So he wanted an argument. Verse 29, it says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, there are different ways of interpreting that, but I think Richard Linsky is right. He said, the lawyer wanted to justify himself for asking his original question. If the answer was as simple as Jesus had made it, it appeared as if a man who was a lawyer and versed in the law should have known that answer himself without needing to ask Jesus. I mean, you see, it could appear to the audience that, well, this expert, he should have known better. he had no reason to bother Jesus with this easy-peasy question. And so he replied, it's not so easy as that, Jesus. It's not just a simple answer. Who is my neighbor? Well, you know, I mean, is your neighbor just your friends and family? Or maybe, you know, does it extend to those in your neighborhood or to those in your community? Yeah, maybe it's just those in your social class or your countrymen. You see, at best, a Jew would only extend it to his fellow Jews. And we can see from Matthew 5:43 that some of them had actually tacked on, hate your enemy. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And so the lawyer's first attempt didn't work, and so maybe this is where he's going to be able to trap Jesus. All right, and he probably had a bunch of great arguments, a bunch of great hypothetical situations up his sleeve for absolutely any answer Jesus would give. Or so he thought. So number two, we have got Jesus' trap for the lawyer, verses 30 through 37. Let's continue reading. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So we call this the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's not really a parable in the sense of an allegory, although some people do try to allegorize it. Jerusalem represents this, and the innkeeper represents that. No, it's more of an illustration or an example to get this lawyer to answer his own question. And as we can see, it is masterful. It starts with this guy. Now, he's obviously a Jew, or Jesus would have said otherwise. See, he's talking with Jews. And he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, the road between these two cities, it covered about 17 to 18 miles, but it descended about 3,500 feet in the process. And that's why he said down, even though Jericho is actually northeast of Jerusalem. See, it was this steep, desolate road that was prone to robbers. Now, Josephus, in the first century, he described it as desolate and rocky and infested with bandits. And Jerome, in the 5th century, he called it the Bloody Way because of all the bloodshed on it. And so this is something that Jesus' audience was familiar with. Well, these robbers, they come, and as you know, a robber's not like a common thief. They use force and violence, and they robbed him, and they did a thorough job of it. It says that they stripped him and beat him, leaving him half dead. Then, by chance, a priest is coming. This would have been very common for a priest to be traveling this road after his week-long temple service was over. And in fact, I've read that at this time, there were actually thousands of priests who lived in Jericho. So surely this priest, I mean, he's going to see this man, this fellow countryman of his, as a neighbor and help him, right? Now, you keep in mind, this is clearly a person in need. Emphasis on that last word. I mean, this is not a scam artist who goes into a town and calls all the churches in the yellow pages with his or her made-up story, right? Nor is this someone who makes a good living standing on the side of the road with a cardboard sign asking for handouts. Okay, and nor is this one of those lazy people who just wants everyone to serve and take care of him. And I assume that this is clearly not a dangerous situation, like a possible decoy. I mean, the man, he's naked, or mostly naked. It says that they stripped him. And he's bruised and he's bloody. I mean, it's obvious that he's most likely not going to make it. I mean, he's most likely going to die without help. Well, the priest, he sees him, okay? And, well, he probably came up with a list of excuses as long as your arm as to why he shouldn't have to help. Well, those robbers could still be around. I'd better get out of here. I'm too busy with the Lord's work. That's not in my job description. I mean, I offer sacrifices, burn incense, and conduct the morning and evening services. I don't know that guy. Maybe he had it coming to him or brought it on himself. I told my wife I'd be home at 7 o'clock. If he dies while I'm trying to help him, I will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. The man's probably too far gone for me to help him anyway. I'll be late for the Bible class I'm teaching on loving your neighbor. Oh, I'm sure somebody else will help him. I think there's a Levite coming the same way. See, I believe that Satan is happy and able to give us good excuses to keep us from doing what we know we ought to do. And so this guy, he passed by on the other side. Didn't want to get blood on his new robe, you see. He may have thought that nobody saw him, but God saw him. And then sure enough, Levite, he came walking down the road. So surely this guy, you know, a Levite who serves as an assistant to the priests, he's going to see his fellow countrymen as a neighbor and help him. But no, he saw him and he probably started coming up with his own list of excuses. And he passed by on the other side. Didn't want to get blood on his new sandals, you see. See, these guys, they should have represented the best that Judaism had to offer. See, they knew the word of God better than anyone, the word of the God of love. If anyone would be expected to help, it was these guys. But they passed by denying their own countrymen as a neighbor. But then a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came to the place. Now, in order to understand the full force of this illustration, you need to understand the feeling of enmity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. There was open hostility. You see, after the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrian king, he settled Samaria with Gentiles who, well, they intermarried with the Jews, but they only accepted part of their religion. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 17. And so the Samaritans, they were considered by the pure-blooded Jews as half-breeds, contaminated with foreign blood and false worship. I mean, they certainly would not have thought of a Samaritan as their neighbor and vice versa. In John chapter 4 and verse 9, it flat out says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And in John 8, they called Jesus the worst thing they could come up with when they said that he was a Samaritan with a demon. You see? And so if a Jew had to go from Galilee to Judea, well, he or she would normally travel around instead of going the shorter routes through Samaria. And so the listeners at this point, they probably would have thought, this is the true villain of the story. The Samaritan coming down the road. What's that jerk going to do to the poor guy in the ditch? Yeah. But Jesus said that he saw the man and he felt compassion. See, of all the men in the world, to do a neighborly act, a Jew would not have expected it of a Samaritan. And this Samaritan, he could have easily reasoned that the man in the ditch, he's not his neighbor. I mean, this man, he thinks I'm scum. He thinks I'm a dirty half-breed so-and-so. Why should I help him? But it says when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. You see, compassion's not real if it doesn't move us to do something. If it's not more than an emotion, because you see, the priest and the Levite, they might have felt pity for this guy, but it didn't move them to do anything. And yes, helping other people can cost us something. See, today, we'd just call 911, and we'd wait with the guy till the ambulance came, right? But for the Samaritan, well, it cost him his time, quite a bit of it. Oil and wine, these were common household remedies, you know, the oil for soothing and the wine for antiseptic, you know, first century first aid. Well, he went on foot, and then he guided the beast so that the man could ride. And maybe he even denied himself sleep that night, seeing to the man's needs. Well, he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii, which some people say would keep a man in an inn for up to 2 months. And he even promised to pay more if it was needed. He did everything he possibly could for the man, and he did it without expecting any reward or, you know, without anything in return, just true altruism. And so here's the real shocker. You see, Jesus made a Samaritan the hero of the story. If Jesus said this today, he probably would have said, well, an elder came and he passed by. And then a preacher came and he passed by. And then a biker came. No, a biker from the Middle East came. And he felt compassion for the man and helped him. And so, Jesus could have easily made the Jew a hero of the story by helping a Samaritan, but that wouldn't have had the same impact. And, they probably just would have balked at that. Jesus, he disarmed their prejudice by placing a Jew in the place of need. That could have been any one of them in the ditch. And what would they have wanted? Verse 36, we see that Jesus, well, he again made the lawyer answer his own question, but this time, of course, after leading him to it. Now, you may have noticed that Jesus turned it around a bit. Who proved to be a neighbor? See, to ask, who is my neighbor? That just leads people to theorizing and asking abstract and hypothetical answers and situations and things like that. But see, the better question is, who proved to be a neighbor, or to whom have I proved to be a neighbor? Verse 37, and he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. I think it's kind of funny how the lawyer avoided the word Samaritan. He just said, the one. And so the lawyer who came to trap Jesus, well, he's trapped himself. And he could give no other honest reply. See, the answer just stood out with striking clearness. The priest and the Levites, they professed to be this guy's neighbor. But they didn't do anything for him. They didn't do anything for his welfare. And in that little word, do, lies the crux of the matter. Now again, knowing is not enough. It's easy to know it. Go and do it. Did he? Maybe we don't know. So the more important question is, will you? And will I? And do, it's in the present tense in the Greek, both here and in verse 28, which denotes continual action. Because we can't just say, I did that once, and think that it's enough, and now we're exempt. See, how many times, how many opportunities had this lawyer had where he passed by, and he might have become a neighbor to someone? How many times had this lawyer come to a situation, and he said, I wonder, I know this guy's got a need, but is this person really my neighbor? How many times have I done that? Was this lawyer just like that priest and the Levite? Professing to have the most upright religion and doctrine, but didn't really live it. You see, twice Jesus told this guy to do it. As Anthony Ashe said of the Samaritan in his commentary, his basic characteristic was compassion. The lawyer was cold and calculating, but love is warm and compassionate. So what can we get from this section of Scripture? Well, let me tell you one thing that we can't get. Okay, Jesus is not saying with the Samaritan that it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter how you live and how you worship, as long as you're a humanitarian. No. His point was simply, which man proved to be a neighbor? Now, what we can get is that following Jesus, that being a Christian, that is a lifestyle. It is a doing. See, you can know the Word of God front to back, inside and out, but that's not going to cut it in the eyes of God. We must obey it, practice it, live it, if we are going to receive eternal life. Christianity, it's not about simply joining a church and getting on the church directory. And it's more than being baptized and sitting in a pew on Sunday. As one of my old teachers, Ed Wharton, as he liked to say, sitting in a church building doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a chicken coop makes you a chicken, or sitting in a garage makes you a car. One of the conditions of God's gift of eternal life is faithfulness. A life of obedient faith, trying to follow the example and the teachings of Jesus. And yes, we mess up from time to time. Okay, I have failed more times than I'd like to admit. But that is our practice, our lifestyle. That is what we are working towards. And something else that I don't necessarily want to admit is that the circle of Christian responsibility is the world. You see, it's to be as wide as the love of God who sent his son to die for all people. John 3:16. And so, who is my neighbor? Or rather, to whom have I proved to be a neighbor? And the answer should be anyone I've come in contact with. Let me read you a few passages. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. James 1:27, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Romans 12:20, but if your enemy is hungry, ouch, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you'll heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is pretty easy to help someone who's a friend or a family member, you see. But what about the person who despises you, like a Jew to a Samaritan? Well, there are three philosophies in this illustration. Now, first, we've got the robbers, and their philosophy is, what's yours is mine. You know, might makes right. That's the exact opposite of love your neighbor as yourself. Then we've got the priest and the Levite, and their philosophy is, what's mine is mine. See, they wouldn't do the man any harm, but neither would they help him. Christianity is more than not doing certain things. Now, although it's in a different context, I believe that there's a principle in James 4 that has a universal application. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And finally, we have the Samaritan, and his philosophy is, what's mine is yours. Now again, you got to keep it in its context. I mean, this was a man with a true need. But this Samaritan, he lived by the golden rule. He saw that man down in the ditch, and he probably pictured himself down there. What would he want? Well, I'd like to conclude by reading you a poem by James Childress. It's called "The Man by the Side of the Road." It's on the back of your bulletin insert if you want to follow along. In the long, long ago, a traveler came down the road to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and left him dying from many a blow. A priest passed by on the other side. He had no time to spare. A Levite glanced at the wounded man, but left him lying there. A human being, beaten and robbed, and left by the road to die, and others content to have it so, and willing to pass him by. But lo, another traveler came, a man of a hated race. He came to the victim's side, and grief and pity were in his face. He bathed and bound the bleeding wounds of the man by the side of the road, and on his beast of burden placed a different load. And then to the inn there slowly moved that tiny caravan, the wounded man and the little beast and the good Samaritan. His time and his strength and his money too the good Samaritan gave, that he might from a cruel death that day his needy neighbor save. And my prayer is that I may be like the man who mercy showed in the long ago on the bloody way to the man by the side of the road. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. If there are any spiritual needs this morning, we want to give you the opportunity. If you would like the prayers of the congregation, or if you need to be baptized into Christ, maybe you'd like to set up a time to get together, to sit down and study more of what God would have us do in His scriptures, we can do that as well. So please come forward now as we stand and sing.